Well, good morning. He is risen. Amen. It is certainly good to know that we worship a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. So glad that you're here this morning, and if you are friends or family with someone that attends our church regularly, we just want to extend a special greeting to you this Easter morning, and just we've been praying for the service for a while. This is always a great opportunity that we have. I love the fact that we got a full church this morning, and you know, maybe we can make every Sunday Easter Sunday. You know, because every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday Jesus is raised from the dead. Every Sunday we rejoice and celebrate the joy that is ours for knowing that Jesus is alive. And because he has conquered death and the grave, we too are alive. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn my sermon this morning into a 51-part series that you just need to keep coming back for. And we'll just carry it on all year long. And when I think of this time of year, the Easter season, I think of life. And some of those reminders are here this morning with the lilies that are up front. And, you know, we're at that point in the season where, you know, our grass is starting to grow. Anyone cut their grass already? Yeah, good luck, because you're going to be cutting it now forever. So, you know, everything is coming to life, right? We go through the winter and the harshness of the winter, and everything is dormant. And it's this time of year, right? We start to see the return of life. We start to see the budding of, you know, the plants and the birds returning and all of those things. And so this time of year gives us that sense that life is returning to an active state. Life, for the Christian, though, is life that has conquered the grave. The resurrection of our Lord secures our eternal life. And our life in Christ doesn't just get celebrated for a moment in time, and we don't just walk in and walk out of those moments, but for us, the reality is every breath that we have this side of what Jesus has accomplished is a breath of eternal life. And God wants us to live in the joy of that life that he gives. Jesus has conquered the grave. Now, this promise of life shows itself in the way that we all have gathered here today as we sing God's praises. Sin and death no longer hold us. If you know Jesus Christ personally this morning, if he is your Lord and Savior, you are alive because he is alive. Sin and death no longer hold you. You might say, well, I understand that, but why do I still feel the weight of sin? Well, God is in the process of working his will out in your life, sanctifying you, conforming you, helping you to grow into the image of his Son. But the power of sin no longer holds you. You have been set free. Now, with all the promises of life that the resurrection brings, there is another thought that comes to me as I consider the miracle of the Easter season. And that thought is one of power. Power to overcome, power to defeat, power on display as a dead man was raised to life. This was not even found in any other way in human history until this moment, that Jesus laid in the grave and was raised to die no more. Because if you've read your Bibles before, you know, there's that guy named Lazarus, and he was raised from the dead, but he died again. Jesus was raised to never die again. Far from being shadowed by other events in human history, this event that we celebrate, this event, this moment in time, changes human history. And we need to understand, church, that the Lord that we celebrate today and the Lord that we celebrate every day has risen to give life to the world, to set the world free from sin and death, to put His power in dead people to bring them alive so that they could then live for God. All of the promises that had been given in the Scriptures, all of the promises that were written in the Old Testament about a coming Messiah, about a coming rescuer, about a deliverer, about someone who would set the people free, is fulfilled in this event. In fact, in the first promise in the book of Genesis, when in the garden, at the beginning of time, when God said that the seed of the woman will crush his heel, will crush the head of the serpent that caused the fall, God was promising from the very beginning that there would be a conquering Savior that would defeat the final enemy. Now, what overwhelms me when I consider the miracle of the resurrection is that God did this for me. And He did this for you. And what we're looking at this morning and what we're considering and the majesty of a risen Savior. And you know, we go back to the stories of, you know, maybe you grew up in church and you can remember, you know, going to church as a Sunday school child and seeing, you know, before TV screens, flannel graph and all those wonderful things about, you know, an empty tomb and guards that were standing there and they're scared because they don't know what's going on. And you see an angel sitting near the tomb and you see women coming to the tomb in the morning because they're looking to prepare the body of Jesus and He's not there. And then they run off and then the disciples run towards the empty tomb. Like, we know those stories and we know the reality of what the Scriptures teach, but do we live in the reality that Jesus is alive? Like, what's going to happen Wednesday morning when you get up? You know, when your nice Easter clothes are hanging in the closet and there's no dinners to go to and there won't be any pictures to take, but you have your day ahead of you. Are you living in the reality of knowing that Jesus is alive? That Jesus came for you to die in your place, and He was raised from the dead so that you could be set free. In the midst of our helpless state, Jesus came and died for our sins. But He's not a dead Savior. He reigns victorious. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you and me. That's what I want us to think about this morning. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have resurrection power residing in you. You have resurrection power residing in you. And you might think, what does that mean? But it means that what God was doing that morning, that Sunday morning, that first day of the week, and bringing His Son back to life, God is activating in you the reality of new life in His Son. We're not just waiting for heaven. Heaven's going to be good. But we're not waiting for heaven. God is wanting to use us now and bring us into His presence now and help us to live for Him now so that we can bring Him honor and joy. So this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. And you might think, why can't we just look at the familiar Matthew, Mark, Luke passages? Well, we'll get there sometime. But this morning in Hebrews 13, the author of Hebrews brings us to the reality of the resurrection and the power that results from it. And I want us to take a few moments and consider what he is saying here. I'm in Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to be reading for you verses 20 and 21. Hear the word of God. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, in these moments that we have together, speak to us clearly. May your word come alive in our hearts. May your spirit teach us. Reveal to us the power that you have put inside of us to live well and to live for you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And help us this Resurrection Sunday to live in the reality that our Savior is alive every day. And that we may be a people that live with hope, so that as we walk through this fallen world, we will not be overwhelmed and overcome. But Father, we will keep our eyes fixed on heaven, where Jesus is, our great Savior, the great shepherd of the sheep. God, we celebrate you today and every day. Your love is great. Your grace is amazing. We give you endless praise for who you are and what you promise to do. For it's in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we ask all these things. Amen. Now, just a quick background, because you know, I don't want us to just get to the end of Hebrews 13, which is at the very end of the book, and think, okay, we're going to just pick these verses out and just talk about them without understanding the context. Why did the author of Hebrews write these words in the way that he did at this point? I want you to understand that, first off, that this passage in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, is often referred to as a doxology. Now, doxologies are moments in time in the Scriptures where there is a song of praise that erupts from the writer of Scripture as they're thinking about and writing about who God is, that they can't help themselves. They can't contain what's inside of them as they're writing truths about God, that they just start singing praises to God in the midst of their writing. And so the author of Hebrews is doing that here in Hebrews 13. But also, in addition to a doxology, this passage is what is referred to as a benediction. Now, if you've maybe you went to a church, or you've been a part of our church, that at the end of the church service, Brian Wolf, our worship leader, will stand up at the end of the service and he'll give you a doxology. He'll read scripture to you as a blessing, a benediction. A benediction is a blessing that is pronounced over people as they are dismissed from the service. And so these parting words of blessing, as the author of Hebrews is bringing his thoughts to a close, is trying to grab our attention to consider the realities of what he has been saying for 13 chapters. This benediction is kind of pulling all the strings together that he has woven throughout this letter. Now, I'm not going to even get close to preaching through the book of Hebrews this morning, but I just want to give you a main thought as you consider this book. And I would encourage you to read it on your own if you've never read it before. But the main theme of the book of Hebrews is Christ is superior. That's the main theme. That's the point of the writer as he is writing this letter to early Jewish Christians who were living in a Roman Empire that was pressing in on every side and wanting them to turn from their faith. Christ is superior. The author of Hebrews in chapter 1 says that Christ is superior to the angels. And then he goes through and he says, Christ is superior to Moses and the prophets. Christ is superior to the Old Testament law. He is superior to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. He's superior to the priests that were in the Old Testament. He's superior to the promises that were made in the Old Testament, the covenants. Christ is supreme over all. And the author of this letter, who was likely a close associate of the Apostle Paul, if it wasn't Paul that wrote it, because we're not sure exactly who wrote it, is kind of drawing all of these strings together. And he's saying, as you think about the superiority of Jesus Christ, I want you to rest in the reality of who he is. And he pronounces a blessing over them. So we don't want to miss the blessing that is provided. And as this letter comes to a close, the writer is binding together all of these truths to show the surpassing greatness of God in providing all that we need through Jesus. At the root of all that is said here in this benediction is the power that is provided for those who believe in Jesus to live for God. You know, you consider the vastness and the greatness and the grandeur of who Jesus is all throughout the book of Hebrews. And you find in the book of Hebrews warning passages, warnings like, you know, just caution statements saying, if you're in the faith, keep living in the faith, press on in maturity, don't give up, don't give in. And there's a peril, there's trouble for those who give in to the world. But the author of Hebrews says, consider Jesus who is supreme. And as he pronounces this blessing over them, he says, I've told you for 13 chapters, and he didn't have chapters back then, but I've told you all throughout this letter, keep your eyes on Jesus. And then as he wraps it together, he says, praise God, because what he is doing in your life will be brought to completion. I think some of you need to hear that this morning. I know I need to hear that this morning. That God is going to get his work accomplished in my life. In spite of me. In spite of my troubles, my fears, my failures. God is going to accomplish his work. And the reality is, I can live for him. And I'm not just living a life that is just, you know, maybe like one eye open, just kind of like feeling my way through life. No, I can live abundantly in Christ, not in myself, but because he's at work in me. And the reality is, for some of you maybe this morning, is that you've been playing this game in your mind thinking, you know, I want to live for God. I want God's approval. I want to know God's love. And maybe you've come to a place where you're thinking, well, you know, if I can help God out, if I can just push him along, coax him along in my life, maybe he'll just reveal greater things. And you start playing this game with yourself of performance. You know, trying to outperform what you used to do, thinking that that will bring greater blessing. The author of Hebrews settles it clearly and says, there is nothing that you can do that will bring any blessing in your life except for trusting in Jesus Christ. And when you trust in Jesus Christ, God activates in you the power to live for him. See, the reality is, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, God deposits in us all that we need to live for his glory. And we just need to rest in that. And we shouldn't be playing games with ourselves and thinking, well, I did this time, and I did that time, and I know I did the wrong thing over here, but maybe, you know, I'll do some more good over here, and think, okay, I just want to keep God's blessing. And we try to keep outpacing all the things that we've done in the past. Jesus paid it all. We don't need to outperform our past. We need to live in the reality of what God is doing in our lives and trust that he who began a good work in you, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. As this letter comes to a close, understand the power that we have to live for Jesus. And we're going to understand why we have that power in a moment. But he begins in verse 20 and he says, "Now the God of peace." Now let's just stop right there and consider the vastness of that statement. The God of peace. What a glorious thought for us. The God of peace. Peace is intrinsic to the character and existence of God. God is called the God of peace five other times in the New Testament. God being of peace refers to the tranquil nature of his character. God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of peace. He is not erratic, moody, or temperamental. He is the God of peace. Church, isn't it good to know that our God is a God of peace and he is a shelter for those who come to him? So much in this world is chaos. So much in this world is trouble. So much in this world are people desperately trying to find peace for their situations, and all they need to do is run to the God who is peace. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is our shalom. He is our peace. Peace in this sense refers to the absence of enmity and strife that once existed between a holy God and sinful men. God being a God of peace means that as we approach him through his Son, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be fearful about vengeance. We don't need to be troubled about can we approach him. God is a God of peace. And the God that we worship and have placed our eternal hope in is peace. But our peace with him came as a result of his Son. This book concludes with the reality of God's peace. These believers that the author was writing to were fearful, they were restless, and God says, "I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm going to help you." This is an entirely appropriate blessing to pronounce over the readers of this letter. And it's an entirely appropriate blessing to pronounce over us today, because we desperately need peace in this world where there is so much trouble. God is a God of peace. In fact, he is the God of peace. God is going to heal our wounds. He's going to fulfill what is lacking. Jesus said it this way in John 14:27, "And peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Now notice that after promising his peace, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." Jesus says, "I'm giving you my peace, don't be afraid." And you might think, why don't we just receive his peace? Because there's an enemy. And that enemy is always attacking people. He's always whispering. He's always lying. He's always leading people into lies and death. And when you mess up, he's whispering that you're not good enough. And when you mess up, you're worried about, will God love me? And Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you." Not peace is coming in the future when I return. No, Jesus is saying, "I'm giving you my peace now. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be fearful or afraid." What a comfort to know that God is the source of peace and gives that peace to our weary hearts. The same God who is peace is the one, as the author writes, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus was raised from the dead through the promise of the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, I want to walk through some of what this means here, because this is crucial to the main theme of what is being said in the book of Hebrews. When the writer says that Jesus was raised, brought up from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant, we need to understand first, a covenant is a promise. And in the Bible, there are covenants that are made. Sometimes they're made between people and they're unilateral. Each side, each party has responsibilities to keep that peace. The peace that God is promising through this covenant, though, starts and finishes with Him. This covenant, as the author of Hebrews is talking about, is what is referred to in the Bible as the New Covenant. Now, this New Covenant was first spoken through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. And this is what we read. This is way back in the Old Testament, before Jesus. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, this covenant, this promise, is Jeremiah saying that in the future, God is promising a new arrangement of relationship. And it's not like the old arrangement or the old covenant. And what was the old covenant? What was the covenant that he made through Moses, through the law? The 613 commands of the Old Testament. Like all the things that you read about in the book of Leviticus and think, I don't get it. I don't know what this means. What place does this have in our lives? Well, it doesn't have a place because it's the old covenant. It's finished. It's done. It's complete. And God has ushered in a new promise through His Son. And we know this because when Jesus was sharing the Last Supper with His disciples in the upper room, the night before He died, He shared the communion meal. And we celebrate communion here every other month on the first Sunday of the month. And we take the cup, and the cup is the symbol of His blood. And what did Jesus say as He was pronouncing a blessing over the cup? He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." That Jesus is ushering in, inaugurating a new promise, a new blessing for the people that will follow Him. And what is that blessing? That God's not calling us to rules and regulations. Isn't it good that you don't have to worry about what you're eating later today at Easter dinner? In fact, your ham that is cooking in the oven, that was unclean in the Old Testament. You wouldn't be able to have that. You would need a plan B. We don't have to worry about that kind of stuff. And it wasn't that just God crumpled it up and threw it away. Jesus fulfilled the demands of it. He didn't abolish it, but He fulfilled the law. And He laid down His life so that we could be set free from the demands of the law. And He ushers in this new promise. If you turn in Hebrews to chapter 8, if you're already in 13, go back a few chapters. Hebrews chapter 8. Let me read to you a few verses here. They're going to sound very familiar to Jeremiah 31. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, we read, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, He says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When He said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." So the Old Testament, the demands of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. We don't need to find God through the rules and laws of the Old Testament. We find God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And here is what we're seeing as we kind of put all this together. God is not writing His laws on tablets of stone that need to be interpreted by someone else. God is writing His law on our hearts, the tablets of our hearts. That when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God puts His Spirit in you and He invites you into a wonderful relationship. And part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of sin and to help you to grow in righteousness. And God's law, God's righteousness is ruling in your heart. And that is what it means to walk with Jesus and to live abundantly with Him. We don't have to worry about what was said in the past. Jesus paid the price. And as Jesus paid the price, by dying on the cross to fulfill the demands of the law and to pay for the sins of the sinners who broke the law, we read that God, the God of peace, brought Him up from the dead. Jesus, our Lord, who was brought up from the dead, is referred to here in Hebrews 13 as the Great Shepherd. Now, if you've read the Gospel of John before, you've heard Jesus being described as the Good Shepherd. The author of Hebrews says here, He's the Great Shepherd. And what the author of Hebrews is trying to help us to understand is that Jesus truly is set apart from all other shepherds that have ever shepherded anyone to this point. Mark 6:34 says this, when Jesus went ashore, He saw a large crowd, and He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. Maybe some of you this morning understand the reality of what Jesus is saying, that before you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you felt like you were wandering. You were aimlessly wandering through life. You had no one to protect you, to guide you, to feed you, to care for you. But when you found Jesus, when you met Jesus Christ, you knew something profoundly changed in your life because you knew that there was one who was loving you and caring for you more than you've ever received before. But when Jesus came to this earth and He looked at the people that were living in the world that He came to, He viewed them as sheep without a shepherd, just wandering around. And sheep will go wherever they want to go, even into danger. Sheep don't have an alarm system that says, oh, that's a cliff, I should stay away from that. They just go. They're not the brightest. But Jesus felt compassion for them. Jesus felt compassion for you. Do you ever consider the reality of that? That when Jesus left heaven to come to the earth, why did He do it? Because He felt compassion for you. Because He knew you were lost. He knew that you were running headlong into danger. And He says, let me come to you and protect you and guide you and care for you. Jesus came to take care of the lost sheep of this world. Now, He also said these familiar words that I just referred to earlier in John 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What makes Jesus a great shepherd? Well, He laid down His life. That's what shepherds would do. True shepherds would lay down their lives for those under their care. He's not only a good shepherd, but He's the great shepherd because this dead shepherd was brought back to life. Jesus is the great shepherd because He was brought back from the dead. Our shepherd, the one who provides for and protects His sheep, and you need to hear this. Our shepherd who provides for and protects His sheep does so for all time. There is never a moment in your life that Jesus is not protecting you, is not watching over you, is not providing for you, is not caring for you in the greatest way. So I want you to follow the logic so far in verse 20 with me. The God who is peace, the same God who brought to life his Son, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, the same shepherd who spilled his blood for our sins so that we could be in a new and right relationship with God. This same God wants to do something in us. He wants to do something in your life, and he wants to do it now. It's great to sing songs for Jesus on Easter Sunday and to hear the choir and to dress up all nice and take photos outside and be together with family and just hallelujah, Christ is risen, all those wonderful things that goes with it. But God wants to do something in your life now that is going to carry beyond today. He wants to work in you so that your life is different for him. And that's what he's getting to in verse 21. This God of peace that brought up the shepherd wants to equip you in every good thing to do his will. He wants to equip you in every good thing to do his will. It's the God of peace who equips us to do good. It's the God of peace who equips us to do good. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead is the same God who works in you so that you can live for him. It's the God of peace that's doing it. This word equip is a word that was used in the Greek language, in the Greek world, to describe a bone being set. If you broke your leg and you went to the doctor and he would set the leg to bring healing, he would equip your leg. It also was used by fishermen who used nets to catch fish. And sometimes those nets would get broken for various reasons. And the cords of it would come untied and there would be big holes in the nets. And to equip the nets, they would take all of those loose ends and tie them back together. They would equip them. God equips us to do the will of God. What does it mean? He prepares us for use. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the work that God begins is continually working in you so that he can prepare you for useful living. See, God knows that we would make a mess of it ourselves, that we would turn it into a system, that we would turn it into comparisons, that we would turn it into, well, I did more good than bad, or I'm doing better than the guy that's sitting next to me or my neighbor across the street, or at least I didn't, you know, curse someone off the road, or I didn't burn a house down when someone did something wrong to me, you know, like all those crazy things. And we can convince ourselves that we're doing just enough to be good enough. Now, God says you can't be good enough. He says, let me show you the way. Let me help you and reveal to you that what I want you to do for me is already residing in your life. That's a very humbling thought. That we have all that we need already to live for his glory. Now you might say, well, if that's true, then why am I still struggling in certain areas? Or why does it seem like I don't know as much as the guy sitting across the aisle from me, or whatever reason we come up with? Well, here's the thing. You have inside of you exactly what you need for the glory of God. But part of walking with Jesus and being in a relationship with him and reading his word and understanding who he is discovering what it means for what he's put inside of you. See, God doesn't just bop us over the head and say, okay, now it's all figured out for you. Just live that way. No, he invites us into relationship and he says, come and know me as I've revealed myself in Scripture. Walk with me, trust me, and know that wherever I lead you, I've put in you everything that you need to live a fulfilled life. Here's what I want you to see based on this blessing that is written over us. First, God is the source of peace. He's provided what we need to be at peace with Him. It's through His Son, Jesus. And secondly, peace is given as a gift. Listen, our peace with God is not guaranteed by what we do for Him. Our peace with God is rooted in the death of Christ and confirmed in the resurrection of Christ as God raised Him to life. We enter into a new relationship with Jesus based on new promises that He's given. And out of the overflow of that peace that God has provided, He then equips or prepares us for every good thing to do His will. You don't find peace with God through what you do. You don't find peace with God through what you do. Please hear me this morning. You don't find peace with God by what you do. You find peace with God through who you know His Son to be. And when you enter into that relationship with His Son, who He raised from the dead, He puts power in you through the gift of His Spirit so that you can live for Him. As I said earlier, if you know Jesus Christ personally as Lord and Savior this morning, you truly have resurrection power in your life. Paul said it that way in Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that's in you. You have power to live for God and to live abundantly. It's also the reality of Ephesians 2:8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so a relationship with God is not based on what we do. It's based on faith. But as a result of that faith, now we're called to do something. We're equipped to live for God's will. And that's what Paul says in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so let's not get the cart before the horse and think that we please God by what we do. We please God by trusting His Son. Because the Father is pleased in the Son, we have the righteousness of the Son. And as we have the righteousness of the Son, we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. And as we have the Spirit of God living inside of us, we are motivated to move and live in a way that pleases God, not of ourselves. But as we live for God, then we walk in the works that He's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. We can't get the cart before the horse and think that we can outdo what God has already done. It's finished. What God wants to do in our lives is complete through His Son. Now we just need to discover what it means to live for Him. And some of you this morning maybe just need to be reminded of that reality. Because I know what it's like to live in a world where it's hurting and broken. And I know what it's like to live in a world because I have sin in my life and think in this struggle of sin in the flesh that it seems like I take one step forward and two steps back and three steps forward and two steps back. And it just seems like back and forth, and I'm overwhelmed by the weight of my sin and my failures. And it's good to know that as God sees me, He sees a child that is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, forgiven by the blood of His Son, and empowered to live a life that can please Him. Because in my honest moments, I know there is nothing good in me. I have nothing good in me to please God. But the reality of this benediction is that we can and should please God. God's at work, but He doesn't work in passive vessels. God works in lives who invite Him to work. God is at work in people who daily trust that His ways are better than our ways. He works in us through Jesus Christ. Said another way, He works as we are in Christ. We can only bear fruit as we abide in Christ. That's what Jesus said in John 15:5. If we abide in him, we will produce fruit. Over 160 times in the New Testament, we are reminded of the value of being in Christ, being in him, being connected to him in relationship. Most clearly, we see it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you're in Christ this morning, you're a new creation. The old is done away with. New things have come. So the question that we need to ask ourselves today is, do we want to live a life that pleases God? I would assume because you're here this morning, you would say, yeah, that seems like a good thing to do. Well, here's the reality. The only way that you're going to live that life that is pleasing to God is to know his son, Jesus, who is raised from the dead. If you want to live a life that pleases God, it all begins and ends with placing your faith in the finished work of the great shepherd of the sheep. Trusting that through his blood, Jesus met the demands of the old covenant and ushers us into a new covenant, a new promise as God wrote his law in our hearts, that he will be our God and we will be his people. Church, as you walk with Jesus, God's power resides in you to live the life he wants you to live. And one of the joys of walking by faith with Jesus is that you do not have to do anything else to please him. God is pleased with you because he is pleased with his son. God is pleased with you because he is pleased with his son. He provides the power that you need to live for him. Everything you need to do is will. Trust him to help you. Let him guide you. Stop trying to do it yourself. Consider the empty tomb. Consider our risen Savior. And know that God is more than able to provide what you need to live for him. Listen, if he can bring his son back from the dead, don't you think he can work in your life to conform his will in who you are? Consider the empty tomb. And when we consider the gift of what God provides through Christ, we have no other response than to praise him. And that's how the benediction ends in verse 21. To whom be the glory forever and ever. May we glorify God for his perfect work in our lives this resurrection Sunday and beyond. Let's pray.